Our scripture reading tonight comes from Matthew chapter 2. The scripture text is our sermon text, and it's the visit of the Magi. I like to read to you Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Worship is a familiar word to the Christian. We have a worship service where we worship in song, worship in giving, worship in reading, worship in preaching. Some churches have a worship team with a worship director who play a worship set. Others have a worship room, a worship space, even worship retreats. All indications are that worship is a central theme in the life of the Christian. And the Bible itself bears this out. The word worship appears 170 times in the Old Testament. It appears 60 times in the New. 24 of those are in the book of Revelation, if you've ever wondered what's going on in that book. Yet I wonder if our frequent use of the word worship, I wonder if that does not do more to confuse than clarify. What does it mean to worship? To worship Jesus Christ? Well, tonight's text helps answer that. It doesn't say everything there is to be said about worship, but it is quite instructive. Now, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue doing that tonight, leaving Matthew chapter 1, entering Matthew chapter 2. It's the story of the Magi. It's a story of God's sovereign love. And it's a story of sacrifice. And it's a story of honor. To honor Christ the King, we'll explore three aspects of worship this Christmas Eve. I want us to see first that worship exalts Christ. True worship exalts Jesus. to worship, we must see Jesus as God sees Jesus. In many places, the Bible records God's love for his Son, the love of the Father for the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, a voice thundered, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the presence of the disciples in Luke chapter 9, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And Jesus relates his own experience in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And see, God's love is seen in many ways. God's love for the Son. And God speaks of his love for the Son in many places, but tonight we see his love in what he does. God upends the universe to exalt Christ. God's power is uncontested. Only God can do this. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths." That God does the miraculous. In Matthew chapter 1, he sent his Son through a miraculous conception. He sent his Son through the revelation by an angel. And he sent his Son through fulfilled prophecy. And God can do all these things because he is all-powerful and he is sovereign. He's in control. So he does what he pleases on earth. But he also does as he wishes in the heavens. God does as he pleases in the sky above, in the space beyond. I mean, was it not the Lord who withheld rain for 3.5 years in the days of Elijah? Was it not the Lord who stopped the sun in the sky for Joshua? He controls the weather. He employs the meteorologist. God is all-powerful in complete control. And he puts these attributes on display. He does this to exalt Christ. Jesus is King of the Jews. Matthew 1 taught us he is the heir to the throne of David. He has royal DNA. And Jesus as King deserves our worship. He deserves a holy honor. And God moves heaven and earth to bring this about in our account tonight. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not because that was the best birthing center in Judea. It wasn't an insurance issue. He was born there because the Old Testament said he would be. Micah the prophet predicted it 700 years earlier. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, the word of Micah the prophet, it's fulfilled. All of it's quite interesting if you think about it. It's almost too normal. God's Son, the King, being born in a very ordinary way. Over in Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus will issue a decree. That's pretty normal activity for a Caesar. The government wanted money. It's pretty normal. Let's take a census. That's normal. Joseph went to his hometown, Bethlehem, to register. Nothing abnormal there. While they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth. God worked through normal means. But more to our point tonight, God worked through the miraculous. God moved the heavens to exalt Christ. It was a star that drew the Magi to Jerusalem. Theories abound about this star. Some believe it was a comet. Some believe it was a nova or a supernova. Some believe it was the aligning of the planets. About every 20 years, Saturn and Jupiter align almost perfectly from our perspective. It creates quite a bright star in the sky. But this was no ordinary star. This was a miraculous act of God. Verse 9 suggests that it was something out of the ordinary. The star came and stood over the place. In our account tonight, it behaves strangely. It shone somewhere over Israel. Perhaps it disappeared. The Magi speak in the past tense in verse 2. We saw his star. In verse 9, it's back. It's now going on before the Magi. It then stops over Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Stars travel east to west, not north to south. But what do we know? All this is from God. Because the Father exalts the Son, God moves creation. God sent Jesus, the King, and God calls us to worship this King. And God raised Christ from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Bible tells us that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. This is Christ the King. And God calls us to worship. Worship exalts Christ. True worship always exalts Christ. Secondly, worship entails conviction. Worship entails conviction. Worshipers determine to worship Christ. The Magi met resistance, but they kept going. We meet these Magi right away in verse 1. They are Magi from the east. That's how they're described. No one knows exactly where they're from. It could be modern-day Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, even some other place. We know their caravan arrived in Jerusalem. They began asking around. It's the most embarrassing of all male activities. They're asking for directions. There may have been quite a crowd of them. We assume there's three of them because there are three gifts. No one knows for sure. They were probably not kings. The text does not say that. I don't think some of our Christmas songs are particularly helpful in this. One commentator has observed, "We three kings of Orient are" is no truer than "the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." We know that they didn't bump into shepherds either. Our modern nativity scenes could use a little readjustment. This is a few years after the birth of Jesus. In verse 11, they saw a child. There's a Greek word for baby. This is not the word. It's the word child. It's a different word than the word Luke used for baby in the stable. And in verse 11, too, they're also in a house. They're no longer in a stable. But perhaps we can at least get away with calling them wise men. They were probably a pretty smart bunch. Now, they're known for being skilled in philosophy and medicine, skilled in natural sciences and astronomy. We might call them scholars or the PhDs of their day. And we also know that they were probably pagans. They did not worship the one true God. That's what makes the grace of God so sweet. They knew something about the King. They knew something of King Jesus. Something. Maybe they had copies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament contains prophecies of the King. But God must have revealed something about that star. Something that lit a fire underneath them. Something that caused them to move and follow that star. It's the goodness of God and the grace of God to bow down and reveal himself to us. And by the time they reached to Jerusalem, they were convinced of Christ the King. Now, verse 2, they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Notice their wording. He was born king. They had a conviction about this. They were convinced of it. And these magi are about to endure resistance to worship him. They're going to endure an active resistance and a passive resistance to get there. We see this in our day. If you're a Christian, you may encounter vocal opposition to your faith. People that are very outward and vocal about their resistance. There are those who are indifferent about Christ. Those who are apathetic. It's another form of resistance, a passive form of resistance. Well, we'll meet both of those types of people tonight. The Magi met an act of resistance in King Herod. He was a successful leader in Judea, at least in some regards. He's the one that built the temple palace. He undertook many building projects, but he was quite a cruel man. He was paranoid. He was a very fearful ruler. He was greedy. He had an insatiable appetite for power and glory and fame. King Herod was jealous. No one would usurp his throne. And King Herod was proud. The people would know that he was king. Any king of the Jews, any king, must be eliminated. And this drove Herod to deception. In verse 7, he asks about the appearance of the star. He's trying to guess the age of the child king. That'll matter later. He's lying. His appetite for glory and power drives him to lie. Verse 8 is a bold-faced lie. Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may worship him. He's not trying to worship Jesus. And his love for power will drive him to murder. In verse 16, we'll see next time, he'll murder children. He actively opposed Jesus. And he would not worship Jesus Christ. In his hard-heartedness, he would refuse worship. Of course, the time had not come for Christ to die. Try as Herod may to snuff him out, that was not going to happen. Later in verse 12, God's going to redirect the Magi home. They will not report back to King Herod. And in verse 13, the whole family's gone from the region. The Magi meet yet further resistance. I'm calling this a passive resistance. The chief priests and scribes represent a passive resistance. They're indifferent. These chief priests and scribes were the Jewish elite of their day. They were the religious leaders. The chief priests would be the highest ranking religious officials. Scribes were experts in the law, experts in the Old Testament. Herod knew this. You get this group together in a room, we can figure some things out. These guys know the Old Testament inside and out. He wants to know where this king is to be born. Well, these guys hit a home run right off the tee. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Herod. They know this. And they tell him more. For out of Bethlehem shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This Messiah would be a ruler. And let me tell you tonight, Jesus Christ rules. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He will one day extinguish this evil, cruel Herod, all of the evil, cruel Herods of the world. He will set all things right. This Messiah would be a shepherd. No one can shepherd you like Jesus can. As a shepherd tenderly cares for his flock, so too does Christ care for his people. No one knows you like he does. He's walked in your shoes. And Christ is the embodiment of compassion and grace and mercy and love. He's a ruler, but he's a shepherd. He's a lion, but he's a lamb. He's worthy of adoration and homage. He's worthy of worship. But notice the resistance. Notice the passivity in our passage. These religious people knew about God's Messiah. They knew where he was to be born. They knew the accuracy of the Old Testament. They told Herod where Christ would be born, and they did nothing. Apathy. Indifference. They possessed knowledge, but they lacked faith. They would be in church every Sunday. They could tell you Bible stories, but living 5 miles from the birth, they never went to worship. And our worship of Christ will encounter resistance. Perhaps there's the deliberate interference from others, the active resistance, the Herod-type resistance. Or perhaps it's the indifference of others, the apathy that others have towards the things of God. It can be discouraging. And these are all tools used by Satan to drown out our worship, to knock us off our game, to discourage us, to dishearten us. I want to encourage you tonight to maintain your conviction. Worshiping Christ entails conviction. To believe with all your heart and your soul and your mind that Christ is Lord and that he deserves your worship and that nothing will interfere with that. So be convinced of that. And stay determined. Remain resolved. God exalts Christ, and we will worship him. Lastly, our third aspect of worship involves honor. Worship expresses honor. I'd like to read to you the last three verses, the last two verses of our account. These magi, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Right worship involves time and humility and giving. Now, worship requires time. For us to worship right, we need to slow down. We'll have to say no to some activities. It takes time to pray and seek the Lord's face. It takes time to deal with our sin. It takes time to prepare our hearts for worship. These magi traveled 700 miles. Excuse me, I should say several hundred miles. They did so over a period of months. That took time. Worship took time. Worship will take us time. And to rightly honor Christ, we will have to sacrifice time to do so. Well, worship means humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. Humility is highly prized by God. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lowliness. There's a low view of our importance when we're humble. And as we humble ourselves, we can receive God's unmerited favor. We receive his grace when we come that way. What did these magi do when they saw the Christ child? They fell to the ground and worshiped. That word for worship is to lay literally prostrate on the ground. Even to kiss the hem of a garment or to kiss the feet of another. And here they were, these men of intellect, these men of prestige, these men of choice. Remember, after all, it was to them that God revealed where Christ was. It was to them that God gave the star. And here they were, worshiping Christ. They humbled themselves before God. And their humility came with joy. I love that about this passage. It was a humility mixed with joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a big statement. Maybe they rejoiced. Maybe they rejoiced with joy. Feasibly, they rejoiced with great joy. But these scholars rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew's pen is exploding as he writes this. He can't say it on any other way. And this is the attitude for worship. These magi had nothing to gain. Christ would not be in ministry for another 30 years. These men did not come to Christ to feel good about themselves, to get help with their problems, to give religion a try. These men did not come to Christ to gain points with men, or because their research concluded they need to find meaning. They worshiped Christ because Christ is King. Because of who God is, and because of who they were. So what about us? With what attitude do we worship Christ? How do we worship Christ? Why do we? Will God fill us if we do not empty ourselves? Worshiping requires time, and worshiping requires humility. And worship requires giving. Worship means giving. And we see that clearly in this account of the Magi. The Magi came bearing gifts. All three gifts were expensive in that time. All were intended for a king. Gold had great commercial value in that day, even as it does today. Frankincense was burned for incense, and myrrh was a perfume and a medicine. And God gave these gifts to the Magi, and what did they do? They gave them back to God. They gave them to Christ. And that's the call upon our lives tonight, to give our lives to Christ, to give back to Him what God has given to us. Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You see, more than money and more than gifts, God wants you. He calls you to give your life to Him, to give your life to Christ. And I want you to do that tonight if you have not yet done that. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, do that this night. In all humility, come to Him and receive the gift He gives to you. It's eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but has eternal life. If you turn from your sin, if you believe upon Christ, you will be saved. I invite you to give your life to Christ tonight. And then worship the King this Christmas. Let nothing interfere with that worship. God moved heaven and earth to exalt Christ. And we are born to honor him. We are born to exalt him as king. No one is more powerful and fearful than Christ the King. And no one is more forgiving and kind than Christ the King. The Chronicles of Narnia is an allegory written by C.S. Lewis. The two characters in the novel, Susan and Lucy, they're getting ready to meet Aslan the lion. And Aslan represents Jesus Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they're preparing the children for this encounter. "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," says Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Christ is our king, and he's a good king, and he's an exalted king. Worship Christ the King. Amen. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the king, and you are a good king. And I pray that this Christmas we would worship you, recognizing that your Father moved heaven and earth, and your Father points to you as the exalted King. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless us this Christmas season, that you would bless the families that are gathered here tonight. I pray your grace and mercy would be upon them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.